Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We're starting today in Acts chapter 4, and then we'll be going soon to 1 Peter chapter 1. As of this coming August, it's going to be 15 years since this church called me to be its pastor. During that time, we've never taken the Rick Warren, Greg Lowry market-driven approach to building a big church. Instead, we've tried to do what Paul told Timothy to do, which is preach the word in season and out of season, when it's popular and when it hurts. And as such, we've had somewhat of a revolving door since then, as many folks have come and gone, some having moved away, others of whom were those who, true to Paul's warning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, could not endure sound doctrine, tried to bring in their own doctrines, and they didn't get anywhere. A few months after we arrived, we lost two very disruptive families of disgruntled disagreeables who brought a Ruckmanite rebellion into the church when they learned I was not going to stop preaching against the heresy of the pre-trib rapture. And that was quite an episode. Another family left soon after that when I informed them that their son's charismatic prophecy about that insurrection was not from God because it was in clear disagreement with the scriptures. Remember those guys. Many others have come and gone who stayed for a time but then left the church over other issues. But through it all, the Lord has, I believe, purified and strengthened His church as the faithful few who have a more sincere love of God's Word have remained faithful. And so for coming up on 15 years now, I've had the responsibility every week of seeking the Lord to determine what it is He would have me to preach to the church. Not long after beginning my ministry here, I enlisted Brother Jade's very valuable assistance in teaching our first hour Bible study on Sunday, as actually the former pastor had him doing also. And when I first started, Brother Jade had been teaching a series of expository lessons through the book of Colossians, as I recall, which I had him continue doing then, while I focused more on topical messages addressing specific doctrines or issues that arise and that need to be addressed from the pulpit. We've continued that pattern ever since that time, really seeing that as the best way to bring a balanced diet of spiritual food for the church. As I once preached a series of messages through the book of Revelation, which was also combined and interspersed with topical messages, I've now decided to do that also with the great, very important book of 1 Peter, which we're going to be going to after Acts chapter 4. I have preached various topical messages making reference to 1 Peter as Peter addresses those issues also, but I've never gone all the way through the book, as I hope to do over the coming months. While I will be alternating the series messages and combining it with topical messages as needed also to continue addressing the issues of our day as they arise. So for today, I'm just going to give an introduction to this great epistle and an overview of the first chapter, and then we'll come back in the next installment to dig in deeper. There is a whole sect of very unbalanced and deluded dispensationalists who foolishly follow what I don't hesitate to call the damnable heresies of C.I. Schofield, as are found in the Schofield Reference Bible, and who therefore wrongly believe that the Apostle Paul had superior revelation to Peter, and he had superior doctrine for the New Testament church that we're supposed to focus on. And that is a blatant heresy. It's well worth noting that much to the contrary, the Apostle Peter was actually first and specifically appointed, ordained, and equipped by the Lord Jesus to feed his New Testament church also. We recall at the Last Supper, the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he told Peter that Peter was about to deny him. Jesus said, "The cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt deny thrice that thou knowest me." But then Jesus, we know also, said, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And so Jesus pretty much appointed Peter to a leadership position. Then after his resurrection, one of Christ's many post-resurrection appearances to his disciples is recorded in John chapter 21. As when 7 of the original 12 apostles were there, they had gone fishing together the night before and they caught nothing. They were out on the sea, close to shore, I guess. Jesus called to them from the shore, and just as he had done when he first called Peter, James, and John to follow him 3.5 years before that, told them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. And once again, just like before, they had such a large catch of fish they could hardly pull it in. And so John said, "It's the Lord." And so Peter jumped out of the boat and swam to shore, where the Lord Jesus already had some fish there cooked up for breakfast. And then for each of the three times that Peter had denied Jesus, the Lord asked Peter if he loved him. And then after each reply, "Yea, Lord, you know that I love thee," Jesus told Peter to feed his sheep. And so Peter was specifically appointed, ordained, and he was also equipped by the Lord Jesus himself to feed his New Testament church. We recall it was Peter who boldly and fearlessly preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when about 3,000 souls came to Christ in one day and were baptized. And then in chapter 3, as mentioned in last week's message, Peter preached another public sermon on repentance to an even larger crowd of well over 5,000 there at Solomon's portico on the eastern side of the temple, which caused quite a commotion, for which Peter and John were arrested. As we read right here in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the people and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold," or in the jail, "until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That's plus women and children, I would add. So this is what I would call explosive church growth. But it wasn't brought about by seeker-friendly, market-driven programs. It was brought about by preaching of the Word of God. Verse 5, we read, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred or the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Verse 7, and when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" In other words, when they said by what power, they meant by whose authority. That's not the word dunamis, that's the word exousia. "By what authority or by what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man whom they had just healed there in chapter 3, and by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." He said, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders," making reference there to an Old Testament prophecy. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Verse 12, a verse we should all have memorized, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." You might want to underline that phrase. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Verse 14, "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Everybody knew that they'd healed this man. Verse 13 again says, "They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." The fact of the matter is that once Peter and John had been with Jesus, they didn't need to go to rabbinical school or to seminary. Peter was a changed man after being with Jesus. And he was led into truth by the Holy Ghost, just as Jesus had promised. He was given a revelation of divine truth to establish New Testament doctrine and to put it down in his epistles as a spiritual gift of a true apostle, as opposed to the heresies promulgated by the New Apostolic Reformation fakes and wannabe so-called apostles of our day. The gift Peter had in that office of the apostle was foundational to the church, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And it ceased, by the way, that office of the apostle ceased with the deaths of the original 12 or 13 apostles, counting Paul and Matthias, all of whom had been with and seen the risen Lord. That being, of course, the qualification of a true apostle that Peter cited in Acts chapter 1 and that Paul appealed to in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1. There where Paul is defending his own apostleship. Have I not seen the Lord, he said. And so the council here took note of Peter and John. Perceiving that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Verse 15 we read, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. You be the judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Like they said in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. And we'll be saying the same thing, by the way, one day, when we are told that we can't preach what the Bible says about sin and righteousness and heaven and hell and Jesus' blessed name. When we're told we can't preach against homosexuality or the New World Order or these things. And when that day comes, and it will come, we'll just trust the Lord to give us the boldness of Peter and John that they displayed here, and he'll do that. In the next chapter, then we read again of the mighty healing and miracle-working power that Peter was given. Acts chapter 5, we read in verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least a shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Peter had great miracle-working power. Verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about into Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits. And they were healed, every one. So Jesus gave Peter that same power that he had to heal. The Lord used Peter mightily in building and overseeing the New Testament church at Jerusalem. And it was Peter, not Paul, who was chosen by a prophetic vision to first preach the gospel to the Gentiles by way of the house of Cornelius, the centurion, in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 12, we read about Peter's mighty deliverance from prison as he was led out by an angel while the church was there united in prayer for him, many of whom were assembled there at the house of John Mark's mother, the mother of John Mark. John Mark being Barnabas's nephew, who went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but then he turned back, later to be taken under Peter's wing, as actually Peter's assistant in his travels. And then so Peter refers to Mark in one of the closing verses of 1 Peter 5:13, as his son that I'll get to. And the same John Mark then later wrote was probably the oldest of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, which some, by the way, say is in many ways the Gospel of Peter, having been written under Peter's direction and approval. The last we read of Peter in the book of Acts is where he stood up in a meeting of the apostles and elders in Acts 15, when they had a doctrinal dispute about whether or not the Gentiles would be required to keep the law of Moses. We read in verse 7 of Acts 15, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He said, brothers, you know that God chose me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, Jews and Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith alone, in other words, justification by faith alone. Verse 10, Peter said, now therefore, why tempt ye God? Why are you putting God to the test? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. He said, we couldn't keep the law. Why do you want them to keep it? Peter said, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Peter preached the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, as Paul did. Same gospel. Verse 12, and all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul as they described their what took place on their first missionary journey, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Turn now to 1 Peter chapter 1. The remainder of the book of Acts, written by Luke, of course, focuses in on Paul's ministry and travels, through most of which, of course, Luke accompanied Paul as one of his assistants. Peter also traveled about somewhat, and he ended up settling in the city from which he wrote his first epistle, that being Babylon, actually, that ancient city on the banks of the Euphrates River, which in Peter's day, and actually until the 3rd and 4th century, still had a large Jewish population living there, although it had begun to fall into disrepair and ruin, actually, part of it had. Peter states in chapter 5 and verse 13 of this epistle, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." And so you see Marcus here with Peter, his assistant. He was actually with Peter in Babylon as Peter was there ministering to a church that they may have actually planted there. I don't know. The letter was written probably between 61 and 65 A.D. It's a general letter, not written to any particular church, but instead with the intended audience just being born-again Christians from both Jewish and Gentile descent scattered throughout the empire, particularly those located in Asia Minor. As Peter says here in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Some have taken that word "strangers" scattered throughout to mean those of the Jewish diaspora, that would be just Jews who were scattered throughout the empire. But we'll see evidence throughout the book that Peter is writing both to Jew and Gentile here. So he's writing to Christians in general here, but to those who are truly born again, that's who Peter is addressing here. And by the way, each of these locations, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, these are all locations in Asia Minor. Many in the past have wrongly tried to teach that Peter's use of the name Babylon in chapter 5 was a code name for Rome. As we know, John does use that symbology in the book of Revelation. But there's no evidence that at the early time that Peter wrote this, which is 30 years before John wrote Revelation, that the name Babylon would have been given to Rome, nor were there any existing reasons why it should have been. The great persecution against Christians had not started yet. And, of course, this false view that Peter named Babylon as a code name for Rome was propagated and actually promulgated by Roman Catholics to promote the Roman Catholic lie that has no basis in true history, that the Lord Jesus appointed Peter as the first pope or supreme leader of his universal worldwide church, and that Peter founded the church at Rome, or was at least its first bishop, that he went to Rome and established the office of the papacy, and that he was martyred in Rome by being crucified upside down. All of which is fabricated fable and fairy tale with no basis in the Bible or any known historical fact. Others, actually some, have also falsely proposed that Peter used the name of Babylon as a code name for Jerusalem, that the nickname was given to Jerusalem on account of its wickedness and because it resembled Babylon. But really there is no conceivable, viable reason why Peter would use any code name at all in the first place, that he would not mention the real name of the place he wrote from, so as not to lead anyone astray with error. He's not going to write something that's not true. There's no reason for him to do that. Instead, there's every reason to presume that as an apostle writing a letter that's going to be taken as scripture, that he would use the real name of the place, just as Paul always did. And so we presume this was actually written from Babylon, as Peter said in chapter 5 and verse 13. Also, we need to note that with this epistle, the authorship and authority of 1 Peter has never been questioned, although 2 Peter has been questioned by some, but it's also written by Peter. This epistle, 1 Peter, was immediately received by the churches as a genuine letter from a genuine apostle, and the contents of this epistle really clearly displays the Holy Spirit-inspired revelation of divine truth that was given to Peter as an apostle. He speaks with authority in this epistle. He displays in this epistle, actually, not only that he was an authoritative theologian who is used of God to lay the foundation for the New Testament church, but also that he was, at the time of this writing, also very much gifted with Christ-like humility, meekness, and the grace that accompanies Christian maturity. He writes from a standpoint of humility and meekness. Right up front in this epistle, and just even in the first five verses, Peter makes several rather deep theological statements and presumptions about his audience that must be true of all Christians in general. He makes statements of theological truth and doctrine that many professing Christians today want to deny and argue about. But he makes these statements simply as a matter of fact, for which there is no ground for debate or dispute, is how he states it. And by the way, if more professing Christians would simply take Peter's word for it, there would be far less controversy in arguing today among professing Christians. We read in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, that means chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Here in verse 2, Peter states as a matter of fact the deeply theological but much disputed doctrine of sovereign election, a doctrine that is in fact hated and has been railed against by those of the Arminian or the free will persuasion who try to say our salvation is based strictly on our decision, on our free will, on our choice that we make to be saved. We'll come back to that. We're going to scan the whole chapter and we'll come back to this point next time. Next, in verses 3-5, Peter states, again as a matter of indisputable fact, another deeply theological doctrine that also continues to be debated, disputed, and denied in our day, that being the great doctrine of the eternal security of the true believer in Christ. He says in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. He's caused us to be born again unto a lively hope, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We've looked at these three verses many times over the years. These three verses taken together are, in my opinion, some of the most beautiful and cherished words in all the Bible. Since taken together, these three verses, I believe, provide the most powerful and undeniable statement in all the Bible of the doctrine of the eternal security of the true believer in Christ. Which is why I use this text, actually, as the basis and the central text for a two-part series of messages in 2009, later reworked into a five-part series of messages on the subject of eternal security in 2016, where we looked at and we balanced all major scriptures used on both sides of the debate on this issue of eternal security versus temporary salvation to present our conclusive position as a church on this subject, which is that we believe wholeheartedly and dogmatically in the eternal security of the truly born-again believer in Jesus Christ, just as we also believe in the infernal insecurity of make-believers and fake believers. To elaborate, true salvation being a supernatural act of God in calling out, convicting, regenerating, indwelling, and empowering every true believer in Jesus can never be either forfeited or lost, as all such truly born-again believers are kept for salvation, Peter says here, not by their own power, but as Peter says, by the power of God. Great, great verses to consider. And many of the scriptures used by those of the Arminian temporary salvation persuasion to argue that true salvation can be lost simply refer to make-believers who were never truly saved to begin with, or also to the chastening of true believers. We'll come back to that point briefly also next time. And then Peter goes on to express a few more presumptive conclusions about his audience, based strictly on the fact that he is writing only to born-again Christians. And so he writes about them, though he has never met them, must be true of them because they are truly born-again Christians. First, he presumes, based on what he just said, based on their election by God, based on the security that we have in this great salvation, that though they may be persecuted, in spite of that, Peter presumes they're still full of joy. He says, verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Then Peter makes another presumption about his audience, that because he is writing to Christians here who he had never met and who had never personally seen the Lord while he walked this earth, in spite of that, Peter makes a foregone conclusion that he is writing to those who love the Lord Jesus, even though they never met him. He says, verse 8, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Peter presumes here that because he is writing to born-again Christians, they love the Lord, they're full of joy. And we can take that to mean, if we, as a professing Christian, have no joy, if we can't say we love the Lord, we need to, in our own minds, we need to question our own salvation. Am I truly saved? There is really a whole lot of theology packed in these first 9 verses of this epistle. And for today, I want to read down, I'm just giving you an introduction here for today. I just want to read down through to the end of the chapter so we can get an idea where Peter is headed, make several points along the way, and then we'll come back and look at it more in detail and in more depth. Again, in verse 9, Peter said, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Then he says in verse 10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, but not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Then Peter brings in an initial wherefore clause, and he begins to make some initial practical application. He says in verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." In other words, Peter says, put your thinking cap on. God gave you a brain, so you need to use it. Don't think that to be spiritual, you have to put your brains on the shelf, as many charismaniacs seem to believe these days. Gird up the loins of your mind. He says, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you, the empowerment, the divine enablement that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Peter makes another presumption about his audience, saying in verse 14, as obedient children. Notice that there is no verb or action statement in that phrase. It's just a statement of being. Peter is not here exhorting his audience to be obedient, just as he didn't exhort his audience up above to be joyful or to love the Lord Jesus. He doesn't have to do that because he is presuming that because they are Christians, they are joyful, they do love the Lord Jesus, and they are obedient children, because these are characteristics of a true Christian. He is presuming that because they are true Christians, they already are obedient. And therefore, because they are obedient children, then Peter gives them some instruction by way of reminder. He says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, the sins that you used to revel in. You don't partake of those anymore. But as he which called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation and all of your conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So because of our calling, because we are Christians, Peter says, be holy. This is your calling. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, from the sin that you used to walk in, from your sin nature that we received in Adam. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And then here comes another presumption about Peter's audience. Verse 22, he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit into unfeigned love of the brethren. So because he's writing to Christians here, he presumes that they have purified their souls and they love the brethren. As John says, we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. So Peter says, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Verse 23, being born again. He's presuming that everyone he's writing to here is born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Being born again is not being baptized in water, like the Catholics say. He's talking about being born again by the word of God. Verse 24, he says, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel, Peter says, is preached unto you. Obviously, just this first chapter of Peter's first epistle contains a treasure trove of rich theology and doctrine that we can sink our teeth into, along with some exhortation and instruction that we need to pay close attention to and put into practice, which continues into the following chapters that we're going to get into. And we've only begun to scratch the surface here. But I would just reiterate here that Peter presumes these things are true of his audience, that they're all born-again Christians, that they all have the joy of salvation, that they all love the Lord Jesus, that they love the brethren, that they're obedient children. These things he presumes about them. And we all need to examine ourselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Examine yourself and see if you be in the faith. If you don't exhibit these things also, if you don't love the Lord Jesus, if you're not obedient to him, if you don't want to obey him, if you don't think you have a new nature, then you need to repent of your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior. And then you can be born again as well. Next time we'll dig in a little bit deeper. That was all I had for you today. And so I'm going to say a closing word of prayer. And Jade has a closing hymn to sing. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this first epistle of Peter, Peter's first letter. We thank you for Peter's ministry and for what he did. And we just pray that you'd help us as we go through this study to learn more about you and to learn more about our duty as Christians and how we are to live. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.